Stand together. Open your Bibles to Romans 8. And let's start reading in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly, as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Let's pray together. God, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the picture that this word gives to us of just the comparison that doesn't even really exist between the sufferings, the difficulties, and the trials of this present day and the glory that awaits us. There's such a vast difference, Lord, the comparison is not even possible. But I pray, Father God, that we might understand and see that even in the midst of, you know, living right now in the already but not yet kind of situation that we're in, we're already the children of the living God and we're already redeemed but not yet to completion. Lord, that you would birth within us faithfulness and obedience to you, God, that we would walk in just humble adoration of you, that we would walk in a manner, God, that would bring pleasure to you. So we surrender this time to you, God. Use your word to open it, open our hearts to you. And God, fill me with yourself and empty me of myself. Fill me with your Spirit, God, and give me your words to speak just to the praise of your glory. I ask it in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. Go ahead and be seated. This is one of the wildest passages of Scripture in Romans. This is like, I mean, the picture of this is pretty amazing. The earth groaning and, you know, the Spirit of God groaning and us groaning. Well, that's not too hard to, you know, that's not too hard to picture. I groan when I get up in the morning. Y'all groan? Any of you? If you don't groan yet, just wait. You'll get a little older. You'll start groaning. Right? That's just how it works. We're going to look tonight, though, at really one of the coolest. This is just one of the neatest pictures and really in one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture. I want to take you back, though, real quickly, because I want you to remember where we've been. Go back to the beginning of chapter 8. And I want you to remember these are the things that the Lord presents to us in Romans chapter 8 through Paul, the things he wants to be remind us of, the things he wants us to build our lives upon. Write these down real quick. Just write them under the introduction there. You can just number them 1, 2, 3, 4. I don't know how many there are, so you'll just have to keep track of the numbers. But first of all, it starts out with this declaration of no condemnation. And I don't know about you, but that is good news for me. The idea that there is now no sin, not past, present, or future. There's no sin that we've ever committed or will commit that will be held against us because the penalty of sin has been paid in full through the substitutionary suffering of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That's an incredible gift from God. It's not something we deserve. It's not something that God was obligated to give to us. But he presented his son, Jesus Christ, as the substitutionary atonement for the sins of his people. And as his people now, through faith in him, there is no condemnation for which we need to be fearful. Amen. That's number one. The second thing he does here is he presents this great contrast between what we once were, that is, people who are fleshly, people who are led by our flesh and our agenda and our lives, and what we are now as children of God, as those who walk by faith now, we are people who are led by the Spirit. And you remember that you remind us that that as the people of God, our general character is to be dominated, is to live according to the things of the Spirit, to have our focus set on the things of God, to walk in communion with God, to have our hearts filled with life and peace, with our spirits made alive by the Holy Spirit, and being able to walk in righteousness, looking forward to the promise of the resurrection. That's what it means to be somebody who is led by the Spirit of God. So we've got no condemnation. Now as the people of God, we are led by His Spirit. That's not to say that we don't still sin. Do we still sin? Yes, but the overall thrust of our lives is this. It is devotion to and reliance upon the living God. From there on, Paul describes this new life as sonship or daughtership with God. That is a great, great, great picture. It emphasizes the fact that we were adopted into the family of God and that we've got this intimate, you know, relationship with God now. It goes beyond God as creator and even God as redeemer and God as sustainer, and it is God as Abba, as daddy, as father. What a great reminder, what a great word that is from Paul to us. What a just satisfying and heart-settling joy it is to know that we are God's children and that we call him Abba, we call him daddy, we call him father, right? More than that, he says, not only are we children, but we are fellow heirs with Christ of the gifts of God. We get like this great inheritance because we're in Christ, right? These are all the things that he's been talking about and reminding us of. And not only are we fellow heirs, but here's the deal. In the meantime, as we look forward to that inheritance that we're going to receive, we endure suffering. We have to undergo suffering. We must endure, you know, mockery maybe and ridicule, maybe perhaps intimidation or physical death. But the idea is that we must endure suffering. And here's why. Because there's a sense in which while we've received a great deal from God and while God has blessed us amazingly and exceedingly and abundantly beyond everything that we can ask and think, while God has blessed us greatly, we must remember that the fullness of who we are as the children of God has not yet been revealed. Aren't you glad about that? Aren't you glad about that? Do you ever look at yourself and go, man, is that it? Is that it, God? I hope this isn't it. No, it's not. You know, there's more to come, and that's the good news. And though we are those people who call our Heavenly Father Daddy, and we have ahead of us an inheritance that is filled with beauty, there is that time between now and the end that we have to get through. It's that paradox that I mentioned when I was praying. It's that already but not yet idea of Scripture that we clearly have. We have everything given to us in Christ already, but we just don't have everything manifested as yet. And that's the idea. So what I want you to understand is the overview. I want to give you an overview of what Paul is saying here, and then we're going to jump into it phrase by phrase. But the overview of what Paul is saying here is this. Our bodies have not yet been redeemed. Our souls have been redeemed. Our minds have been redeemed. Our hearts have been redeemed. You know, who we are on the inside, the spiritual nature of us as men and women, that has been redeemed. But our bodies, they have not yet been redeemed. We still live in a sin-fallen world, in a sin-cursed world that's been cursed by God as a result of our sin. And though we've got the first fruits of the Spirit, though we've got that promise, though we've got that engagement ring from God, though we've got the assurance that God is going to complete that which He has begun in us, and it's true that we have eternal life, and it's true that the Holy Spirit lives within us. We have all of those things by faith, not yet by sight. We have all of those things by faith, and our bodies have not yet been redeemed, and this world has not been liberated from its bondage to decay, and we have not yet entered into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And that means we're not immune to suffering. And that means we're not immune to trial. And that means that we're not immune to trouble. In fact, the same kind of things that happen to non-Christians happen to Christians. Christians get sick. Christians suffer, you know, reversals in their personal lives. Christians get cancer. Christians experience, you know, problems in relationships. They die. That all happens to believers. And of course, we live in the same world that non-Christians live in. So, you know what? Christians die in floods. And they die maybe in earthquakes along with non-Christians. We are not finally and completely saved until our bodies are redeemed on the day of the resurrection, and that day is yet future. Okay? In fact, in John's gospel, Jesus says these words, in this world you will have tribulation. He didn't say you may have. He didn't say you might have. He didn't say there is the possibility that you could have some sort of a bad thing happen to you, maybe on occasion. That's not what he said. He said, in this world you will have tribulation. But what else did he say? Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Right? That's the words of Jesus. See, it's not a matter of whether or not we will suffer. What Paul's going to talk about is the idea of suffering patiently. It's suffering faithfully. Waiting and not griping and not complaining, but waiting with endurance and holding up under the trials of this world, looking forward to that revelation of the glory of God, not just in our lives, but in all of creation. In fact, this is just part of what it is to mean to be a follower of Christ. In the early days of the church, we're told in Acts 5:41 that the apostles rejoiced because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:29 says, "It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, it says, "If when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps." Suffering is real. And yet we need to understand and believe what Paul is saying in this text this evening. I know you guys studied chapter or verse 18 last week, but let's look at it real quick because it's the theme of the next 9 verses. Look what it says. "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." The theme of this verse is, hey, look, I know that suffering is difficult. I know that life is hard. I know that it's hard to walk and to serve and to live for Jesus Christ in a sin-drenched world. I am understanding that, Paul says. I'm not minimizing it. I'm not pretending that that is not a difficult situation. But here's the truth. Do not let your suffering obscure your spiritual vision. That even though you are suffering and sometimes it increases in intensity and it's difficult and it's hard, understand something. That whatever it is that you're enduring, whatever it is that you're going through, whatever it is that is being piled upon you, whatever it feels like is crushing you, understand that no matter how heavy it feels upon you, the weight of that suffering is nothing compared with the glory, with the weight of God's glory that will be revealed to us. He's saying, if you took these two things and you stuck them on a scale, it would break the scale, the glory would, and slamming it down and throwing suffering off the other side. That's the picture that he's getting at here. That's what he wants us to understand. He's saying, it is not even worth mentioning the sufferings of this world in comparison to that which God has for us. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. No one has entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those who love Him. That's the idea here. Now, if this was coming from anybody other than Paul, we might dismiss it and say, well, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. But if there's ever a dude in Scripture that suffered, it was Paul, right? And I could read that passage to you, and I'm not going to right now, but this is a guy that, you know, I mean, stoned with rocks and chained and imprisoned and shipwrecked and starved and hungry and naked and cold. I mean, you know, that's a tough life, man. That's a hard life. That's a difficult thing. And as hard as that stuff is, Paul takes up a pen and says, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. The glory that is coming is incomparable in intensity. It's incomparable in duration. It is incomparable in durability. The glory that is coming, listen, we ought not even be thinking about what we have to endure for the sake of receiving that glory. But while we wait, he says, I want you to be reminded of a few things. And this is where it gets kind of crazy. Look what he says, starting in verse 19. He says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. This is what he says. Hey, you guys are groaning, and you guys are experiencing the difficulty of suffering, but you're not in this thing alone. Even right now, he says, the creation is waiting with eager longing. It's holding out, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation, what God has breathed into existence, what God thought into existence and spoke into existence. He says, not only are we groaning, but that creation is groaning for the joy of unencumbered fellowship with God. Now, what's the creation that Paul is talking about here? That would be good for us to understand. When he talks about creation, what is he talking about? Well, number one, we know he's not talking about the angels. He's not talking about the righteous angels in heaven who chose not to defect with Satan and, you know, were cast out from their, you know, first position in heaven. We know he's not talking about those guys because those guys, they're holy. Those angels in heaven, they are holy, they are righteous, they'd have no need for redemption, right? Because they're not subject to corruption. He's not talking about Satan and the demons, right? The angels that did not stay in their first estate but rebelled against God. We know he's not talking about those guys. Why? Because the day of glorification is not going to be a good day for them. That's why. Because on the day when God reveals his glory and he reveals his wonder, you know, Satan and the demons are not going to be like, yeah, bravo. They're going to be like, oh, rats. Right? Actually, it'll probably be stronger than that. That's probably the strongest thing I can say in the pulpit and stay employed. Right? That's what it's going to be. All right? Something else to think about is he's not talking about believers either, because we're mentioned by name just a little while later. So what's he talking about here? He's saying, hey, look, man, creation, he's personifying creation. He's like, creation, the mountains and the trees and the streams and the seas and, you know, the skies and all the animals, the birds and the lions and tigers and bears. Oh my, all of that stuff. He says is awaiting. That was a little, you didn't catch that, did you? That wasn't funny. That was a Wizard of Oz reference. You didn't like that? Come on. Laugh a little, would ya? You guys are too serious tonight. Follow the yellow brick road. I'll be quiet. Okay. No, I don't mean it like that. So Psalm 98 talks about it, in fact. Psalm 98 speaks about rivers clapping their hands and mountains singing. Other places in scripture talks about the hills skipping and the trees clapping and the morning stars singing together and so on. It gives creation a personality. And Paul is looking forward to the truth that when Christ returns and he sets everything right again, the natural world will be given all of its beauty and purity and abundance back again. Now think about that for a second. We look at our creation. Isn't it beautiful? It is, right? Have you ever been anywhere where it just took your breath away? You know what I'm talking about? I remember going to Alaska with my brother fishing. We went salmon fishing in Alaska, right? And we went up there and we stood and it was amazing because they told me they're like 10 days out of the year you can see Mount McKinley up there, right? Because of the fog and stuff. Well, we just happened to be there on one of those 10 days, man. And I was amazed by it all. And while we were standing there, you know, looking at this incredible picture of beauty, you know, we start going back to this, our truck, and all of a sudden the moose goes running across the road. It's got like these really massive antlers, right? And we get in the truck and we start driving a little ways, and then a bear runs across the road, and I'm thinking, this is amazing, man. It was the most incredible thing I'd ever seen in my life. You know what? This creation is marred by sin. It's not the pristine creation that God made. Think about that. As amazing as this creation is, this is not the way God spoke it into existence. It is marred by sin. Do mountains still have grandeur? Yeah. Are rivers still amazing? Certainly, you know. Are the animals still pretty cool looking? Yeah. But it's all marred by sin. And someday, there is a day coming, and creation is looking forward to that day, when, oh man, finally, the restraint that has been placed on them will be lifted. Look what it says. The creation was subjected to futility. Well, what does that mean? What is futility?
Uselessness.
Inability to be completely and totally productive. Inability to be what you were created to be. It was subjected to futility. Why? Why? Because we sinned. We are intimately tied to this creation. We're the reason that it's cursed. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3? When you read Genesis chapter 3, the reason that there's a ruined creation, a scarred, polluted, damaged, and depleted natural world is because of what happened to us in our parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. You remember what the Lord God said to Adam as a result of his sin in Genesis 3. Cursed is the ground because of you. And it's been that way ever since. When mankind fell from God's grace back in the garden, creation itself fell with man. When man disobeyed God, he brought death not only to himself, but to the created order of things. This creation that was once perfect in God's sight, declared to be good, now suffers because of man's sin. That's why it brings forth weeds and thorns. That's why weeds spring up without you even planting them. How many of y'all go out and sow weeds in your lawn? Anybody do that? No, they just come up, don't they? Why? Because of the curse. That's why. You don't have to like tend a garden to make weeds come. You just ignore the garden. The weeds will take it over, right? Why? Because of the curse that we are living, that this creation is under. The labor of man became hard. Creation no longer cooperated with man, but it was subjected to frustration is the idea here. It's a fulfillment of a scientific law. It's called the second law of thermodynamics, or the law of increasing entropy. Do you know what that means? No, not global warming. Thank you, Al Gore. That's not what that means. Although, I guess it could be included there. If global warming was indeed a phenomenon that was taking place, and, you know, I'm not going into that right now, but the point is The law of entropy means this. It means that creation is running down. It means that everything that there is tends towards decay. It means that everything that exists does not become better or more ordered or more structured. It falls apart, doesn't it? That's the idea, right? Even our bodies are running down, right? Hair falls out, bellies stick out, and our brains blank out, don't they? And that's just how it works, right? That's the way it is. The creation is running down. It's subjected to frustration. It's subject to futility. Things are coming to an end. Creation is groaning for the revelation of the children of God. In fact, creation knows there's something better around the corner. And the picture here, when it says that it's eagerly longing, it's the picture of a kid on Christmas Day or on Christmas night. When I was a little kid, I used to actually believe in Santa Claus way back when. And I lived in a house that we lived in a weird house because none of the windows were at the same level in any of the houses or anywhere in any of the rooms in the house. This guy that made the house just kind of like put the windows wherever he wanted them to be. And so in my bedroom, my window, there was one window that was like this tall and there was another window that was like this tall. And it was like that in all the house, and it wasn't supposed to look that way, it just ended up that way. But I can remember being a little kid when my mother would try to fool me and go outside and shake the ching ching ching, those bells, you know, out underneath our bedroom window, and I would stand there like on my tiptoes, looking out the window, breathing, you know, on the window, you know, looking and hoping I could see Santa Claus. I never saw him. But he always came. I don't know, right? That's the picture here. The idea is that creation, he's personifying creation as someone, you know, just standing, you know, peeking, looking over, just waiting to see the thing they've been longing to see forever. And that's the idea of creation. It is longing for the revelation of the children of God, longing for the glory, for God's glory to be revealed in his people. And it's going to happen. In fact, I love what it says in Isaiah 11. Over in Isaiah 11 and starting in verse 6. Let's look at these words real quick. Look what did I put it on your handout? Oh, I did? Oh, well, shoot. Just look at your handout then. You don't have to turn in your Bible. But look what it says. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, the young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isn't that cool? That is a cool picture. Poetic, yes, but man, what an incredible picture of the redemption, the completion of God's grace that God's awesome creation is looking forward to. In fact, I want you to notice the way that Paul describes their longing. Look what it says. The creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. How many of y'all have ever given birth to a child? Right? I haven't. I've watched 5 of them though. I'll never forget the time. What was that? It doesn't count. Oh, I know. You're right, man. I'm not saying it counts at all. But I'll never forget. It was Jakey. Jakey was being born. And, it was Jakey. It was Jakey being born. No, it wasn't. It was John John. That's right. It was John John. I'll never forget. It was John John. It was John John being born. And we had to go like in the middle of the night, you know, to go into the hospital. Gretchen's water broke. We were rushing to the hospital and stuff. And there was a guy in our church named Jim Agnew. I just love, dear saint in the Lord. He died. Went to be with the Lord a couple weeks ago. He's like, man, when you have to go to the hospital, you call me. And I'm like, all right. So I called him, you know, and we're going in and, you know, other people are staying with Jake and John or Sammy and Jake at home. And we're driving in, you know, and we get in there and Jim is determined. He's just going to stay there through the whole birth. He's going to help out. He's going to get anything we need. He's going to be there for everything. And I'm like, you go, Jim, you're great, right? So we're sitting in there. And you know how they have that little thing that they stick on your belly, you know, and it like measures the contraction? We're sitting in there and Jim was a numbers guy. He was like Mr. Numbers. I mean, this was a guy that walked around that had a sheet of paper in his pocket that he could tell you to the penny how much money he had in his pocket because he would keep track of how much he started with it today and he would subtract everything he spent throughout the day. It was amazing. And he had like years of these things in his desk at home. Okay? So you get the idea. So we're in there, right? And Gretchen is like, you know, she's in labor, which is not a pleasant thing, I take it, from watching it take place. And Jim is sitting there watching the monitor, right? And he's like, ooh, 80, 85, 95. Ooh, this one's going to hurt. You know, and he's like, and he doesn't just do that once. He like keeps doing it for everyone. And Gretchen is looking at me like, get him out of here. You know, I'm waiting for a head to spin around and stuff. And I'm like, whoa, right? I mean, it's that kind of thing. And Gretchen is just like, right? So I escort Jim out of there. And I'm watching my wife in like excruciating pain. But you know what was amazing? Is that the entire time she was in the midst of that excruciating pain, there was never a moment where she's like, I just gotta quit. I can't do this. I've heard of women that do that. If you're one of those women, sorry. But, I mean, I've heard of women that do that, right? She never did that. You know why? Because she was thinking about the payoff. She was thinking about, I can't wait to see what this one's going to look like. I can't wait to get this brand new baby and hold him and do all of those wonderful things that moms do with newborn babies, right? That's the idea that we're supposed to get with creation here. Creation is enduring this, and it's putting up with this, and it's groaning, not with hopelessness, but with hope and with anticipation of what it's going to be like. We can't even begin to imagine. You know, I think about that whenever anybody's like, hey, can you describe heaven? You know, because the word, the Bible doesn't really describe heaven all that much. You know why? Do you understand why? It's because there are no words to describe heaven. Not really. There are no words to really explain the glory of God in this redeemed earth. There's no way for us to really grasp it. But thankfully for Jim Agnew, I understand this picture. I do. I get it, right? Moreover, look what it says in verses 23 through 25. It says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This talks about us. Not only does creation groan, right? But we groan. And the groaning that he's talking about here is not just like the normal groaning of you know, getting old and being in a broken down physical body. That is not the idea. The idea is this, is that having the first fruits of God and having the Spirit of God living in us and having a foretaste of that incomprehensible glory and wonder that we'll be getting a foretaste of it when we come together in worship and we experience the manifest presence of God, getting a foretaste of it when we are alone praising the Lord and He becomes so real to us through His Word and through our worship. He's saying, you know what? We have tasted just the first fruits of that, and that causes our hearts to be like, man, I can't wait till I have this thing in full. It's kind of like if I taste like a little bit of my favorite dessert, man, it's done. I'm over. It's over. You know, if I had just that little bit, that's why people are like, oh, you know what? You just got to eat with moderation. If you want to have dessert, just have a little piece. Dude, that doesn't work for me. If I have a little piece, I'm like, you know, I got to eat the rest of it. Like the Lay's thing, I bet you can't eat just one. It's true, isn't it? You ever tried that with Lay potato chips or Pringles? Nobody eats one Pringles. Nobody. Nobody does, right? It's the idea here, is that we are just longing so much for what we've already tasted just a little bit of. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12, Paul writes these words. He said, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but I shall know fully, even as I have been known. Right now, you know, I'm waiting to see it all in its completion. I'm just seeing through a glass dimly. Even our greatest experience of the presence of God is just, it's just a dim view through a smoky glass. That's the idea here. And though we know the peace of God and the enlivening presence of His Spirit, and though we've seen the power of His Spirit at work in us, our adoption as sons is not done yet. It's not. We're looking forward to that great day when at last our bodies will be set free and we will step into incomprehensible glory such as we have never imagined or seen before. And until then, I don't know about you, but I groan against my sin. And I groan against my heart that is so easily led away from the Lord. And I groan against just the fleshliness that's still evident in me. I hate it. I gnash my teeth against it. I can't stand it. I'm groaning because I want just the fullness of God. And I'm so tired of dealing with my stinking, rotten flesh. You with me? Not that you're sick of dealing with my flesh, but that you're sick of dealing with yours. That's what I mean. Right? Because in our mortal body, it's our bodies that remains to be redeemed. In our inner man, we're already completely a new creation. Aren't we? We are partakers now of God's nature and indwelt by His Spirit. Paul says as much in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when he says, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he says, His divine power has been granted to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of His divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. In other words, our souls are now fit for heaven, right now, but not our bodies. I love the way that John MacArthur puts it. He says this. He says, we are encased in an unholy shell, incarcerated in a prison of flesh, and subjected to its weaknesses and imperfections. We therefore eagerly await an event that is divinely guaranteed, but is yet to transpire, the redemption of our bodies. That's what we're hoping for. That's the focus of our hope. That's what he means in verses 24 and 25 when he says, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Here's what Paul's saying. Do not settle for this world. If you have what you hope for, you're no longer hoping, right? If you have come to the place in your walk, he's saying, where you've decided that, you know, it's okay to be sort of redeemed and not quite as bad off as I used to be, a little bit happier and not as dominated by sin as I once was. If I've made a little bit of progress and that's the most that a person can hope for, if that's who you are in life, he says, don't be content to stay there. Because you've only tasted the first fruits. There's still a groaning in us because of the sin that indwells us, the sin that we still see in our society, the sin that still affects us and other people. So we groan. And we groan over life, because our citizenship, according to Philippians 3, 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. And by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. We have to battle the tendency to get attached to this life, to cling to its attractions. In fact, what God does is He uses the pressures of this world and He uses the persecutions and the sufferings of this world to sort of wean the glitter off of it. You know, to make it, you ever really longed for something? You just really wanted something really, 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 really bad, and then you got it and you're just kind of like, well, that's great. What's next? You ever done that? I have. You know, we put our hope on something like, man, if this will just happen, if this will just happen, it'll be the best thing ever. And then it comes to pass and we're kind of like, wasn't all that. What else is there? I think we all go through that. That's what Paul is saying. Don't set your sights so low. You know, the saints of old longed for the day of the Lord. Abraham wandered about longing for the city, his architect and his builder was God. David groaned within himself over his sin and longed for a heart that was after God. Isaiah groaned over his sinful lips. Jeremiah groaned over a sinful, wayward people. Jesus groaned over the unbelief of Jerusalem. Paul groaned over his indwelling sin and desiring the glory to come. It's okay to groan as long as you groan with hope and the realization of what is coming. And while you're groaning, you pray, because that's the next part of what he says here. Look at verses 26 and 27. Assuming that we pray, he says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. In other words, as we look forward with hope to the glory that's to come, God promises us help. As we face the sufferings of this life, He has created and given to us the greatest resource imaginable. It's called prayer. That is the greatest resource imaginable. He has given us the right to approach God whenever needed, to ask God for the strength to walk through and to endure as we look forward to the glory that awaits us. That's what prayer is all about. In fact, two significant things are said here about prayer. Look at what he says. Number one, believers don't know how to pray as they should. Is that true? Do you not know how to pray as you ought? There are times, aren't there, where when you're trying to pray, you know, you just feel weak. By nature, we are weak, right? We lack the power for prolonged concentration. You ever found your mind wandering when you're praying? It's just you. Nobody else has ever experienced that, ever. Luther used to fall asleep praying. And he said, at least I'm praying when I fall asleep. What about you? Thinking, that's a pretty good point. Right? You know, we need power to avoid distractions. We're weak, you know, to stop all of our wandering thoughts. You know, have you ever started going down a rabbit trail when you're praying? You ever do that? I have. We need somebody to govern our affections, to teach us what is best to pray for. We have finite minds, man. That's part of our human frailty. We're unable to pray always in absolute conformity to God's will. We aren't even aware lots of times of the extent of the spiritual needs that exist in us or in our friends or in our church or in our world. So what Paul is saying is, look, man, here's the great thing about that. In our weakness, the Spirit helps us. When we're not sure how to pray, the Spirit helps us in our infirmities. Now, it's true that he helps us in all of our infirmities, but he's talking about prayer here. And the idea is that, you know what? When we take the time, when we take the responsibility upon ourselves to pray and to seek God's face, when we do that, the Spirit begins to act both upon us and for us. As we struggle to pray, he comes alongside of us and controls our flesh and our weaknesses. He takes our mind and our emotions and he quiets them and he silences them and he stirs them and he excites them and he draws them and he pulls them and he directs them and he guides them. However it needs to be, he begins to manifest his power in our thinking and our asking. That's what he's talking about here. He leads us to pray like we should. Controlling and subjecting the flesh and concentrating upon prayer. But here's the second thing. When those times arise, when which you just can't even form words, when you're really struggling, you know, to find something to say to God, man, I've been there. When you're just like, oh man, I don't even know what to say, Lord. It's at those times, Paul says, he makes this incredible promise. He says it's during those times that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with God with groanings that are too deep for words. When we are struggling and trying to find the words to put to the anguish of our souls and the groaning that is in us, the promise of the Word of God is that the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for us to speak. That he just, you know, when we're dealing with matters of such importance that grip our hearts, that words are impossible, he moves. Now, this is not talking about speaking in tongues. I've heard guys say that. It's not what this is about. There's some who say, you know, Paul's referring to a special manifestation of the Spirit like tongues or ecstatic cries that come from the heart. That's not what he's teaching. In fact, he specifically says that the praying of the Spirit here is too deep for words. Or the utterance is too deep for words, and so it's unuttered and cannot be expressed. That is the idea here. You know, he's not talking about speaking in tongues. In fact, nowhere in the Word of God is the gift of tongues connected with intercessory prayer. But what the verse is saying is that the Holy Spirit prays for us and he intercedes, listen to this, according to the will of God. MacArthur calls this inter-Trinitarian communication. It's like communication within the Trinity that we aren't like allowed to listen to. That we aren't given the privilege of listening to, but we know that he is making intercession and he's asking the things of the Father that are in accordance with the Father's will because he knows the Father's heart and he knows our need and he brings the two together. But it's only as we pray. It's only as we seek God's face that this takes place. I love what Spurgeon said. I want to close with this quotation because I think it is really great. But look at what he says, and I think I've got it for you on your list. It says, never give up praying. Even when Satan suggests that prayer is in vain, pray in his teeth. I like that. Pray in his teeth. Pray without ceasing. If the heavens are brass and your prayer only echoes above your head, pray on. If month after month your prayer appears to have been miscarried, if you have had no answer, continue to draw close to the Lord. Do not abandon the mercy seat for any reason. If it is a good thing that you have been asking for, and if you are sure that it is according to the divine will, wait. Tarry. Pray. Weep. Plead. Wrestle. And agonize until you get what you are praying for. If your heart is cold, do not wait until your heart warms. Pray your soul into heat with the help of the ever-blessed Holy Spirit who helps in our weaknesses, who makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Never cease prayer for any reason. If the philosopher tells you that every event is fixed and that prayer cannot possibly change anything, go on praying. If you cannot reply to every difficulty that man suggests, resolve to be obedient in the divine will. Pray without ceasing. Never, never, never renounce the habit of prayer or your confidence in its power. Amen. He is right on. There's a groaning, he says. Paul's saying, look, man, there's a groaning that's taking place right now. The creation is groaning, looking for the day when the children of God will be revealed. You are groaning, and the Holy Spirit is groaning too. He has joined you in your groaning, looking forward to the day when all that you are in Christ will be revealed for everyone to say, don't give up, don't quit. That's his message, and that's his point. Next week, we're going to look at Romans 8. Verse 28. We probably won't get any further than Romans 8, verse 28. We may get through verse 29. But we're going to be in verses 28, 29, and 30 for a little while. Okay? So read it, pray over it, come ready next week. Let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. God, I bless you. Lord, you're worthy. And we thank you, God, that as we suffer in this life and as we groan in this life and as we wrestle, Lord God, with just the way of this world, thankful, Lord, that we don't groan alone. I'm thankful, Lord God, that the creation groans with us, looking forward to the day when the futility that has been placed upon it by you in the hopes of its restoration, Lord God, will be revealed, when we are revealed, when the power, when the presence of sin is taken away, when the fleshliness that is in us is completely dissolved, and Lord God, when we stand before you in redeemed bodies. In the meantime, Lord God, I pray that you would make us faithful to seek your face in prayer, to know, Lord God, that we can avail ourselves of the great promise of prayer, to avail ourselves of the great promise of your fellowship with us, your fellowship of the Holy Spirit, knowing, God, that as we seek your face, that as we pray, Lord God, no matter how weak it may seem to be, no matter how much, you know, it seems like our prayers are not all that powerful or not all that eloquent or not all that deep, Lord God, that as we seek your face in prayer, your Spirit as well is interceding for us with you, with groanings that cannot be uttered, but in perfect accordance with your will. So God, teach us to be a praying people. Teach us to be a people who seek your face and who find our greatest strength and our greatest joy in you alone. We love you, Lord God. We bless you and we thank you for all that you've given to us in Christ's holy and blessed and perfect name. And God's people said, amen. Amen.